We are in Isaiah. We are in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 16. And some of these chapters through here can get kind of, I don't know. Some of the information seems kind of arcane, I guess, when you, with some of it, just because it doesn't seem like it applies. It's not as easy to apply as the Sermon on the Mount and that kind of thing. And the reason why is the Lord's talking to other nations and that sort of thing and looking forward as well. But last time we covered through a part of Isaiah 16, and for instance, we got down as far, and this is where I said I need to get out a map and talk to you guys a little bit. But in 16:4, and we're putting all this in a prophetic context of talking about the tribulation to come, and that these passages here all have the second coming of Jesus Christ in view. With regard to the Great Tribulation and all that. And, of course, the best part about it all is we're going to be out of here. But still, there's going to be a ton of people that are still on this earth that go through things. And in verse 4, for instance, Moab, it was said of Moab, in verse 4, "Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Be thou a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land." And we covered some of those verses that talk about where the Lord God is going to return Israel back to the wilderness again, as in the days of old when they came out from Egypt, and how He's going to feed them again out in the wilderness like He did back then with manna and some of those things. And I wanted to point out to you some of those names of the places that He mentioned, because among others, for instance, that prophecy there is about Moab. And this is Moab right down here by the Salt Sea. That's Moab. One place they're going to be is a place called Edom, which is due south of the Dead Sea, down here. One place that said they will be is a place called Bashan. And I don't think it's marked on this map, but Bashan is up in here over on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilead is another place that's mentioned. Carmel is another place that's mentioned. Carmel is a place that Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal and so on. So it looks like that they're not just going to be gathered in one little clump somewhere, but that they're going to be scattered throughout, you know, kind of around the perimeters and all. And that's one of the things that I wanted to show you. Go down to verse 6, which is where we will pick up again this time. And again, you can kind of breeze through some of these prophecies because they seem, like I said, it's a little bit harder to make application on them. And they're not talking about Christians and that sort of thing. But verse 6, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud." Now, remember, Moab's background was that he was one of the bastardized sons of Lot out of all that stinking mess. He and Ammon. And so Moab from that day was just plain trouble. And yet the Lord has some interesting things to say about him. He is, though, first proud, it says, "even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath, but his lies shall not be so." In other words, his lies aren't going to stand. "Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl. For the foundations of Kir-Harosheth," that's just a town, "shall ye mourn? Surely they are stricken. For the fields of Heshbon," another town, "languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof. They are even, or come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over over the sea." What it's drawing you a picture of is a land where, you know, the vines have dried up, and the fields aren't bringing forth because it's the Great Tribulation, and the Lord's dealing with the Jews, and this land here is close by, and it's just getting eaten up. It's bad. Verse 9, "Therefore," though, now this is the Lord talking, "therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah." Did we already read that? We already read that, didn't we? Verse 10, "And gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. In the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses." There's not going to be any wine to be had, right? great tribulation, everything's dried up, it's hot, it's terrible. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab. That's the Lord talking. He's saying, in spite of it all, they've been the enemies of my people and all that kind of thing, yet it's still true that my bowels shall make sound like a harp for Moab. So he's hurting for Moab even at that. He talks about Egypt the same way here in another chapter or two. And you'd think the Lord would never love Egypt, never love Moab, never love Edom. But he does. And they have their place in the sun one day. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. Looks like Moab is weary of his false gods and all that, and comes and tries to pray, but does not prevail. And it's out of that passage there and a couple others that you come up with that term, prevailing prayer. And you may not have ever thought about it too much. You know how much of a struggle it is to pray, right? You ever tried? You know what it's like. I mean, if you succeed one day, if you succeed 2 days, the third day or the fourth, it's going to be a rougher day. And if you've prayed often and you've prayed regularly for 6 months, you know how many of those days that you tried to pray in those 6 months, you know, came out kind of dry and, you know, you didn't know if you got through and that kind of thing. One of the things that I think that people need to understand is that you need to understand that prayer is a wrestling match, man. When there is a lot of stuff going on, and when it says here, he comes to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. One of the things that's supposed to happen in prayer is you are supposed to, in the end, prevail. In other words, there's this wrestling match going on, and I'll tell you what it draws, the perfect picture that is drawn of it. Look in Genesis 32. Genesis 32. And this thing is mentioned more than once in this kind of context. Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32, you know that this is where, well, let's go to verse 24. Genesis 32, 24. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man. Of course, he's running from Esau and scared and all that kind of stuff. Wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. This is an angel of the Lord. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? He said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. In other words, okay, you want a blessing? Here's the cost of it. But, hey, you prevailed. Prevailing prayer, where you actually come out with the answer that you wanted, but it cost you something, you know. Well, folks, sometimes my point in going through this is to say that you ought to realize that, you know, that it doesn't call prayer a sacrifice for nothing. I mean, when you go in there half asleep, which I do, fall down on your face like I do, and yawn and go, hi, Lord. Well, you know, that's fine, and I appreciate the familiarity, and it's nice to be able to do that. But you just entered a battleground there, and if you really have something to pray about, you're going to have to wrestle that thing through, and the devil's going to be trying double time right along with the flesh, and probably the world too, to pull your attention away, and it's going to be a fight every time you pray. I mean, it's just not that often that you fall on your knees and prayed, and it just flowed. It was just wonderful. The Lord was there. There was no struggle. Come on, how many times did you have that this week already? No hands in the air. How about that? Well, I don't know how that it's supposed to be that way that often, because it's a fight and it's a sacrifice. All right, verse 12. He'll come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned. with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble. Now he moves up to from talking for about Moab, and he's going to move up and talk about Damascus up here in Syria, which is way up here. Most of you know where Syria is from all the Middle East stuff. Verse 1 of chapter 17, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer, are forsaken. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You have these bustling cities, and what they're going to be full of is just animals, like a barnyard. And there's no men there to tend them, so they just come in and out of the buildings. Verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Now that's Israel. That's the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim. And the kingdom from Damascus. So he's kind of got Ephraim and Damascus, Syria, together there. And the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax thin. Jeremiah 30 says the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble, and he's going to go through it, and he's going to be pinned down, and a bunch of them are going to die, and when it's all over with, what there's going to be is a tiny sliver of a remnant left for the Lord to start over with in the millennium. Verse 5, and it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. In other words, you got a big corn crop. You don't go out there, walk through the field and just come out with an armload. I mean, you walk in the field, you need trucks, you need baskets, you need wagons, And this guy, it's the produce is so bad, just go out and walk through the field and come out with an armload, and that's all there is. It shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now, I said that, once again, this is one of those deals where the Lord drops you a word, so that you can, in case you've gotten off balance and don't know where you're at, in time, like, what has this got to do with anything? He drops you something so that you can recover yourself and find out what are you talking about? Where are you talking about this at? And where he's talking about this at is the Valley of Rephaim, like there. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And this is where you find the Valley of Rephaim. And it's out of this that you learn, okay, he's still talking about this time leading up to the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 18, and this whole passage, and once again, David is king and are about to be king a little bit later, and here he is. The Philistines come out to battle, set themselves in the valley of Rephaim in verse 18. Okay, David inquires of the Lord, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them? And the Lord said, go up. So he goes up and smites them, right? And verse 21, there they left their images, and David and his men burned them, and the Philistines came up yet again. So a little bit of time passes, and they come back again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Now this is what I wanted, because this is a strange battle. Look at this. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. So some sort of a flanking action or whatever. But then he gives a strange set of instructions. And let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so as the Lord had commanded, and he smote the Philistines. So there's something supernatural going on here. Again, it's a type of the second advent where there's a supernatural aspect to the battle where, don't move until you hear the going in the top. I guess we're talking about wind you know, up there in the mulberry trees, and they start swaying and blowing. He says, okay, go now. And then the Lord went out and defeated them. All right, that's the type of the second advent. The Lord goes out and defeats the armies, right? Verse 6, Isaiah 17, 6. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it. What he's going to be talking about here is these cities that he's talking about. The inhabitants are all worn out, torn down, many of them dead, so on and so forth, but there's still a remnant. There's still this gleaning in there. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. In other words, there is going to be a remnant left. You know, Elijah found out that he wasn't the only one. Okay, well, in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be people that come out of it. Verse 7, at that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. And what's talking about there, of course, is religion. The Lord had very specific things that about making altars and so on, especially the Lord's altar. And here he's talking about that he won't have respect to that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. Now, groves, images, witchcraft, high places, the hosts of heaven, images, altars, idols, all that stuff goes together. And that's what those folks were about. And I know that folks today think that we don't live in a land of images, but we do. I mean, somebody said they were in a neighborhood not too long ago. I forget which one it was now, but I never saw so many of those dumb garden-gazing balls in their life. It just so happened, by the way, that they kept running into all these pierced tattoos, witch-type people. Well, that's because that's what those gazing balls were. They have supernatural implications and all that. And you always find stuff like that in the little garden, you know, and you see Mary in a half shell in the little garden. And have you noticed that Mary usually doesn't stand out in the middle of the yard all by herself in the hot sun? She's usually got a grove around her. Well, folks, the reason that's the case is that you say, well, it's just natural to do that kind of thing. And natural's not good, I guess. Because, folks, that's what happened all throughout the Bible, and that thing was an abomination from the start. I'll show you a couple things about the... I like studying through this stuff. Look at the groves here for a second. It talks about the groves. Look in Genesis 21. Genesis 21 is the first place that it shows up in the Bible, and I don't know if it's good or not. It's what's plain is that poor old Abraham started a trend. I suppose it's a natural enough thing to do. But in verse 33, Genesis 21:33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And whether the Lord was pleased with that or not, I really don't know. What I know is what followed was nothing but one grove after another. And it became a great abomination. You wouldn't think that building a high place on the top of your temple would have been a big deal, but it was, because it symbolized something. It symbolized man trying to ascend. You wouldn't think that having a grove out there with an idol in it, a little naked Cupid or whatever, would be a big deal. But it is a big deal. That's an idol. And it's no different just because it's Cupid instead of Balak or Balaam or whatever. You don't know what Balaam looks like. It might be Balaam. But it's an idol. It's an idol. And folks are just strange about it, you know. Anyway, look in Deuteronomy 16. Run a little Bible study here. Deuteronomy 16. And there's just a lot of connections. I'm not even touching hardly any of them. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 21. Gets back to what I was talking about earlier. I prayed about it for a minute. I remember during prayer is that there's always excuses. There's always that thing. And one of the verses the Lord's brought home to me, it seems like the last couple of months more than any other one, if there is just one, is that verse that says, awake to righteousness. Because it's like I said, folks, I get tired of having to answer the question, what's wrong with this? And what's wrong? I get tired of having to answer it because I really don't like being the self-proclaimed expert on what's wrong with. I really don't. And everybody that has kids knows that, you know, every kid wants to do a little more than he should. And a parent gets worn out with, why? Well, why not? And they don't always mean it meaner or ugly or, you know, open rebellion, you know, just an earring waiting to happen. I don't mean that. I mean that it's natural for, why? Well, what's wrong with it? Well, sometimes that's the wrong question. In fact, a lot of times that's the wrong question. And what's very hard to get at is a heart that'll hear, well, what's right with it? Because just the fact, folks, the quicker somebody learns the fact that you're not doing wrong and that you're following the rules and that you would never do this and that you would never do that and, that's good, but that's purely defensive. That's good, but that's strict law. Because so far, what you haven't said is, I don't do this because I want to do right. There's a difference between being of awaking to righteousness and just not doing, we just don't do that. Because if you're in the mode of, we just don't do that, somewhere along the way, that's going to fail. Now, what won't fail is I want to do right, and so I don't do that. That won't fail. But somewhere along the way, you're going to go, I'm tired of not doing that and wanting to do that. So I'm going to do that. Why? Because you haven't awakened to righteousness. That's the problem. Anyway, I said all that because I was going into this idol thing, and you say, well, what's wrong with a little idol? Or what's wrong with a gazing ball? I don't want a gazing ball. Deuteronomy 16:21. What's wrong with poker cards? You know? What's wrong with a Ouija board? Well, why would you want one? See, it's not an issue of, well, it is an issue of what's wrong with it, but it's more of an issue of what's right with it. Why would you want one? 21, thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God. Isn't that a strange thing? I mean, everywhere you look, it seems like it was natural enough without instructions that people would plant, stuff under trees and that. And look, I like trees. I don't just cut them down. I like them. We have lots of trees at our house. I mean, I enjoy them, you know. But I don't have any gazing balls under them. Anyway, it says, you don't do that near the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Okay, now keep going here. Look in 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings 14. If you wonder why it is, that the Lord didn't tell you absolutely everything that you couldn't do, and absolutely everything that you could do in the New Testament, I mean, He pretty much did that in the Old Testament. If you wonder why He didn't do that in the New Testament, it's because of the fact that you have access to His righteousness. And having access to His righteousness with a quickening spirit inside you, you're supposed to be awake to righteousness. So to some degree, the do's and don'ts become a little less necessary to be written down if we've awakened to righteousness. Of course, the problem is, Paul said, the problem is y'all are asleep. See, that's the problem. 1 Kings 14. Look in verse 21. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. And there all were also sodomites in the land. Brother, do you see the connection with all those things? The only thing missing in there is rock music. And you can work that in with no problem. It's true. There were also sodomites in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Look at a couple more places here. Look in 1 Kings 15, another verse over. This little study started with this grove thing, but it spreads out to all these other things too. Verse 9, 15:9, the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa. 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did that which was right. Verse 13, also Maacah's mother, even her he removed from being queen, because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa destroyed her idol and burnt it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. She's putting this idol in this grove. Look at another couple of places. 16, one more chapter over. 16, verse 33, and Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that went before him. Look in 2 Kings chapter 23. 33. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. Now this is which king is this? Is Josiah. And notice all this lengthy connection through here. Verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the hosts of heaven. Now look at that. Baal, grove, host of heaven. All those vessels are in the temple now. Somebody is serving the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. Next verse. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem into the brook Kidron and stamped it small to powder. Verse 7, he break down the houses of the sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. You ever connect sodomy with idolatry? You can't separate them. You can't separate them. Verse 8, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, defile the high places where the priests have burned incense. Again, high places several times. Look down at verse 10. He defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. Man, those people would send their sons and daughters through the fire to be sacrificed to Moloch, this god. Verse 11, he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord. And you keep going on down, man, there's just tons of things. Look at verse 13. The high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of his idol. This is, folks, it takes less than a generation. You can have a daddy like David, whose flesh was imperfect, but his heart was something special. You know, by the end of his life. And here you have Solomon, his son, who begins to build these places. You know, folks, you get no leeway because you got a good daddy. Because you can go all the way down the hill in less than one generation. This is Solomon. Solomon did that. He builded this thing for the Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, verse 13, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites. For Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces of the images and cut down the groves and fill their places with the bones of men. And, you know, he just keeps going. And, I mean, he was a house cleaner. But, you know, when you let one thing in, then the rest comes in. It's been noted many times before, a church lets in hoppy, jazzy, bluesy music, everything else goes down the tubes. It's just weird. It's just weird. Anyway, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17, verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and an uppermost branch which they left because of the children of Israel, and there shall be desolation. And because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shall set it with strange slips. And you know what? I am without any light on... that's the only place slips shows up. It has something to do with planting plants. And when it comes up a different crop than the guy had intended. But I don't know what that slips is. If you're a gardener, maybe you can tell me. Verse 11. In the day shalt thou make the plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish, but the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow, and a great tribulation. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. That's the second coming of Christ. Who's that multitude? Look back to chapter 13. Look back to chapter 13. And notice verse 4. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. He's talking about these nations being gathered together. This rushing stuff is all about all these nations conglomerated together coming against the Lord. Look at Zephaniah, little teensy book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. This is where the ecumenical movement comes in. The one world government. We're being gathered all right, and the Lord's gathering it. But it's for a different purpose than folks realize. Zephaniah 3, 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Back to Isaiah chapter 17, verse 13. 17, 13. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. What's that rebuke like? Look in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 15. Isaiah 66, 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. That's how he rebukes the nations, with fire. That's the second coming of Christ. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 13. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind. I mean, the Lord comes like a whirlwind in Ezekiel chapter 1, but Jesus Christ said that, you know, when he comes back, that he's going to baptize them with a baptism of fire, and he's going to burn up the chaff off the threshing floor. He's talking about men, nations, as just chaff. Shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind, tumbleweed. Here's the Lord in front of it, and this thing just tumbling out in front of it. That's how the nations are going to run. And behold, an evening tide trouble, and before the morning, he is not. In other words, it looks real good. The enemy is gathered to battle, but like old Sennacherib, he wakes up in the morning and 185,000 of his men are dead. You know, wild thing. You know, I recall there was another battle in 2 Kings chapter 7 where the Syrians had besieged Samaria around about and all that kind of thing. When they go out to check what there are some lepers outside, and when they wandered out in the camps, they found everybody was gone. And the reason everybody was gone was because that the Lord had caused all the host that was besieging the city to hear the noise of chariots and arms being rattled. And they said, "Oh man, these people have hired a mercenary army. We got to get out of here." And there was nobody. Behold, at evening tide trouble, before the morning, he is not. I mean, folks, you know, the nations all gather. They've ranted. They've raged. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine of anything. They've ranted and raged for ages. Hundreds of years against God and against everything right and so on. And the Lord's kept quiet. And it's just built and built and built. And one day there's this massive gathering and the Lord rebukes them. And they're gone. Poof. Nothing, man. Behold, at evening tide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. So you better stay on Israel's side. Let's go on into 18. Woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So some faraway country there must be... Not really sure. But this country that sendeth ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the water, saying, "Go ye, swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled." Now, you're going to find out who that is here in a minute, because verse 2 is almost repeated verbatim in verse 7. But, "Go ye, swift messengers, to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto." It's Israel, right? "I'm going to do terrible things with you," says the Lord, right? "A nation meted out, trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled." I mean, Israel, at the end of the tribulation, is going to look like a rag that you've just that's just been... you know, beaten to pieces and eaten up of moths, and it's going to look terrible. "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers in the earth, see ye when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountains," it's like a flag, "and when he bloweth a trumpet, hear ye. For so the Lord said unto me, I will take my rest." Now, that'll give you a clue. When the Lord says, "I'm going to take my rest," what should pop in your mind? Man, we're at the end of the tribulation, you're going into the millennium, "I'm going to take my rest," right? But he says he raises an ensign. You're going to find out in a second. "I will consider in my dwelling place like a clear heat upon herbs, and like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches." Remember that prophecy in Revelation 14 where the Lord comes back and reaps the vine of the earth and crushes them out? Verse 6, "They shall be left together unto the fowls of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the fowls shall summer upon them." There's going to be so many bodies that the buzzards and the birds are going to get to eat all summer. Be a pleasant place to smell, don't you think? I mean, that's prophesied of, folks, in Revelation 19. I'll go to Revelation 19 for just a second. We're still too early to quit here. Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19. Verse 17, following the second coming of Christ, when He's crushed out the armies of the nations in the valley of Armageddon, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. That's what it's talking about. Back to Isaiah 18, verse 6. The fowls shall summer upon them, and all the beasts of the earth shall winter upon them. Be enough to keep the beasts of the field eating during the winter. Verse 7. In that time shall the present, there's going to be a present, a gift, shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people scattered and peeled. Who's been scattered and peeled? Who's been scattered? Israel. You ever heard somebody up? A guy got the hide peeled off. Well, they've been scattered, they've been beaten, they've been worked over. And by this time it'll be worse. And from a people terrible from their beginning. He said, I'm going to do terrible things with you coming out of Egypt. Hitherto a nation meted out, trodden underfoot, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the place, and they're brought, this present is brought, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion, where that incense put up. And this present's brought, and the present evidently is Israel. And the Lord restores them. It'll be a fine day. Any questions? Brother Steve?
I remember Matt Warren, the charismatic doctrine. We used to meet at Warren Harper. Anyway, there was a sodomite there who got saved, and he came out from all of that. And he'd get up and speak a couple of times and talk about the undercurrents of that culture and the goddess worship that went along with it. It was kind of interesting.
Wow. Wow. Brother Jeff?
You know, when you read all that stuff that's been happening in Israel, the scary thing in my mind is there's only one nation powerful enough on earth to allow that to happen against us.
Hmm.
So,
yeah.
When we turn our back on Israel,
yes. Yes, sir. Amen. Brother Paul?
Is the Ethiopia that's being talked about here in Isaiah the same as what we know?
I think so. I think so. Well, I've heard that. Yeah. I have an urn of Mary's milk, too. Yeah. It's in a fridge. Yes, sir. I thought you had your hand up, Brother Ryan.
No, I haven't, right?
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. Amen. Anything else? All right. I had a request the other night that we sing 508. So I guess we should do that. 508. Number 508.
Thank you.
thankful for a good day today. And Lord, I ask you that you would strengthen your people for the battle here. A lot of things going on. We pray that you would help us to indeed prevail in prayer. And there are literally, Lord, 1,000 things to pray for. And some of them, Lord, we can't even mention by detail. But I pray that you'd help us to pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.